Let's pray, and then you can be seated. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that the ministry of the Word might come to us with great pastoral sensitivity, that it might be like healing ointment applied to our souls, that you might bring us comfort. And Lord, may you sustain us through nourishment that satisfies our hearts. May we leave this place of worship strengthened, nourished, impacted by the Word of God. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. It was some time ago that I think actually more than once, as I was conversing with the elders during a consistory meeting, that they encouraged me to continue going. So we continue with 1 Kings today. And some of you have encouraged me in the same manner, so I appreciate that. We're not going to read the entire chapter. It's 53 verses, but we're going to read through verse 21. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely girl, woman, a young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I'll be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone Zoholeth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has now become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservants, saying, surely your son Solomon shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne?' Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. So the king was very old, with Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the kings, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Last Sunday morning, not long before the service, Reverend Vanderpool appeared in my study, which he doesn't normally do, and he had this very troubled look on his face, and he announced to me that Reverend Corey Dykstra, had taken his life the day before. That hit me fairly hard, but it didn't honestly surprise me. And I know that probably surprises many, but it did not surprise me at all. It didn't surprise me because it wasn't that long ago that I had come to the point, and I'm making myself vulnerable here, I've really dreaded doing this, where I was weary, very, very discouraged and very depressed. And I had come to the point where I questioned my ability to continue in the ministry. If I had another way to support myself at that time, I probably would have really, I don't know if I would have left the ministry or not, but it certainly was on my mind. And I remember driving home one night, and it was late. I mean late in terms of I was leaving much later than I would have liked. And I was to the point where I was overweight, struggling with my health. I had no energy. I couldn't sleep at night. There were times I'd get up in the middle of the night and come to work at 2 or 3 in the morning just because I couldn't sleep. I didn't know what else to do with myself. And I was depressed. And I sat in my car, I was in the driveway, and I cried out, "Help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus." That's as theologically as sophisticated as I was capable of being at that time. "I need help. If you don't help me, this isn't going to work. I'm done." Have you ever come to the point where you question the commitments you have made due to your struggle with discouragement and depression? If you have, you're not alone. I understand that. I know what it's like to question the commitments you've made because you're discouraged and you question your effectiveness in your ministry, your calling, your work. You begin to question yourself as a husband, a father. I understand what it's like to feel all alone, discouraged, and defeated. I understand what it's like to walk through the woods and only see slugs and snails and unable to hear the birds sing. Usually I look forward every spring to working in my yard. Last year, I grew flowers for my daughter's wedding. This year, no flowers. I threw all my begonia tubes away the other day. No energy. Mowing my yard was like climbing, it felt like climbing Mount Everest. My terrace was filled with weeds, which only made me more depressed. But no energy. Didn't feel good. Couldn't preach a sermon without coughing because the acid was rising up from my stomach into my throat. It'd wake me up at night. For the first time in my ministry, I questioned my ability to persevere and stay the course. This first chapter from Kings forces upon us two words. First word is commitment. Commitment is a decision we've made, a fixed decision, an unchanging decision. Requires loyalty, devotion, faithfulness to a person, a cause. A commitment creates obligation. It restricts us from thinking, speaking, acting against a prior decision. The second word I want us to consider is perseverance. Perseverance is the long-term faithfulness and devotion to the commitments we've made without looking for a way out when things become difficult. Everyone's life here this morning is shaped by commitments or by broken commitments. Everyone's life is shaped by the family that they were raised in, the level of commitment within the marriage. Our lives are shaped by the commitments that we make and the commitments of those that we depend upon have made, whether they keep them or not. This was certainly true of King David. David was called to be committed to God's kingdom, which included making a commitment to his wife, his house. But his commitment was much larger than just the visible commitment, the immediate commitment to his family. David was called to faithfulness. He was called to serve and to commit to a kingdom that would never end. God had raised up David and called him to a life of faithful service to the Lord, to serve God's eternal kingdom. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David is still serving as Israel's king, but by this point in his life, he suffers from the physical infirmities of old age. He is feeble. It appears that David is restricted to his bed. His body no longer functions like it once did when he was much younger. His body is so repressed that he's unable to stay warm. And think about the climate he lives in. It's not like he's living in northwest Montana or Iowa. David is no longer able to keep warm even with blankets piled upon him. If you wanted to talk to David, you had to come to his bed. And he's still obviously ruling, because even when Bathsheba appears before him, she pays him homage and she bows before him, and therefore his throne has become a bed. Think about that. But even as David's body is shutting down, God has called upon David to persevere. David was still called upon to function as Israel's king and to engage in a vision much greater than the borders of his own personal life and the borders of his biological family. I want you to think about that. When you recognize that you belong to Jesus Christ, when you recognize that you are not your own because you have been purchased by Jesus Christ, changes everything. I know personally, when I was having irrational thoughts, the one thing I couldn't get past is, my life is not my own. I can't take it. It doesn't belong to me. I don't have the right to take my own life, even though I feel like it. It's not my life to take. When you belong to Christ, when you recognize that Christ has claimed you, transformed you into a living stone within his eternal temple, you can't help but respond to this kind of commitment. When you realize that Christ is committed to you and that he has shed his blood, he has done everything required by his Father to purchase you, to claim you, to redeem you, if you understand this, you realize that the calling of Christ ultimately results in a commitment to Christ. It's recently that I have come to identify with David when he cried out, and he acknowledges that the Lord is my shield, my salvation, my strength, my refuge. It's only God's mercy, it's only his grace when you're in the pit that sustains you and keeps you. Our understanding of Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, is from the perspective of Christ's commitment to the Father's will. From eternity, the Father ordained, designed what was required for our redemption, and Jesus Christ was committed. He was faithful. He was loyal. He was obedient unto death. His commitment, his saving life, his death, and his resurrection. Every individual who's ever walked upon this earth will be evaluated, judged in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. and all that he accomplished through his saving life, death, and resurrection. All history is shaped by the person of Christ and his commitment to the will of his Father. Commitment is hard because commitment to a person or a cause requires sacrifice. If you're committed to your wife, it means you're not committed to other women in a certain way. If you're committed to your wife, it means, and young guys tend to struggle with this, it means your relationships with your friends and the buddies you used to go out and drink with, those relationships have to change, or your marriage isn't going to make it. And even if it makes it, it will not be the kind of marriage that pleases God, and it won't be the kind of marriage where you have a happy wife, and it won't be the kind of marriage where you're happy, all in the name of being entitled, selfish, and failing to do what you committed to do. It's a major problem. It's a major problem in society, but unfortunately, it's a major problem in the church. Commitment's hard because it requires self-sacrifice. The ability to consider the needs of another person over against our own desires and needs. David was called to faithfulness. He was called to commit himself to God's kingdom in a sacrificial manner. And to be quite honest with you, he didn't always do very well. This raises an important theological point that I commented on in my last Sunday morning sermon, the distinction between first causes and secondary causes. Just because God decrees something doesn't mean that we're not responsible to do what God has called us to do. In other words, God works through secondary causes to bring about what he has decreed. Keep this in mind as I read from the scriptures. How do you respond to this statement? Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him. Let her lie in your bosom, that your Lord the king may be warm." How do you respond to this? You ought to be saying, "What on earth is going on? This is wrong." They searched throughout the land for the most beautiful virgin they could find. This is so confusing. If David's problem is staying warm, why on earth does this woman have to be a virgin and does she have to be beautiful? Why not a woman with a little extra padding? You know, if this is just get warm time, give me a heater, not a little skinny thing. I mean, there's a lot of problems with this. If this is all about staying warm, what's wrong with his many wives? It's not like this man doesn't have a wife. He's got plenty of women in his life that he can snuggle with. This is a lot more than snuggle with mama and stay warm. You know, Bible commentators will try to sanctify these passages. It's just such a travesty. You're supposed to read this and you're supposed to be shocked. This is Israel's king. This is a man who is called by God. He's been set apart. He's called to be faithful. He's called to be committed, not just to himself, but his throne, a kingdom that goes beyond his own family. And what is that worth is he doing when he's old and he's falling apart physically? In bed with the most beautiful young virgin of the land? What is with this? It's horrendous, it's terrible, it's offensive. Imagine if it was your daughter. I want you to think about this from the perspective, this is your daughter. After this, is this woman even able to be married? Is she going to be viewed as a concubine? This could potentially destroy her entire life. David. And of course, the biblical narrator lets us know that there was no sexual intimacy because David's incapable of it. We know who David is. David is a man who's been unable to restrain himself in terms of his lust and what he wants. When we read this, we realize how invasive the surrounding culture is, even upon somebody like David that we admire. David is acting like one of the pagan kings in the surrounding nations. In Deuteronomy, Moses warns the children of Israel about being influenced by the Canaanites who inhabited the land before the children of Israel took possession of the land. Listen as I read from Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow. What God has given you, you shall not learn to follow it. The admonition of those nations. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Earlier in chapter 17, Moses warns Israel's king about adopting the privileges and practices of the surrounding nations. The Bible says, neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. That's directed to Israel's future kings. This is the king that God has chosen. This is not Saul. We should be startled at what is displayed here before our eyes. But before you come down too hard on David, be careful. Are you any better? I've heard, actually, some of you suggest that you might be better than David. He's come off his high horse, his lofty perch. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that these things were recorded in the Old Testament for our instruction, that we might learn from them, that we might not make the same mistakes. The call of Christ to the believer includes the idea that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ, and we are to trust in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf. But this doesn't mean that we are not responsible to make use of the means, the secondary means that God has ordained. I've been doing that. Wasn't long ago, several months ago, I weighed almost 290. This morning I got on the scale, I weighed 268. I've radically changed my diet. I've made major, major lifestyle changes. I'm entering a different phase of life. And now I'm experiencing a new measure of creativity and some new energy is starting to return. And the Lord has given me a different perspective. And one of the things that the Lord is doing in my own life is intensifying my desire to reach those that I know I'm not reaching. And that's why I'm going to work really hard at shortening our services. Because I recognize that I could preach and we could have two-hour services and 30 to 40% of you would think it would be great and you would actually applaud me. But there's another 30% at least that I won't be reaching because at least halfway through you're going to tune out. And I want to reach you. And I don't want to lose you. I've also started a YouTube channel with the help of Mike and Willie Skolton. I want to work with millennials. And I'm summarizing my sermons and posting them in under 10-minute summaries. I've done two. They've been right around 8 minutes. Can you believe that? Sunday morning sermon in 8 minutes. So, hadn't planned on saying that. I have found that depression, the Lord can use to be a very sanctifying in your life. Because when you're in the pit, you're probably in a very unhelpful way focused on your emotions and what you're feeling. That's a really good time to look at all the crud and a lot of stuff in your life. And I'm not sure I can even explain it, but the Lord can use it. He's promised he uses all things for those who love him to promote our salvation. And that includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. And therefore, if you sit here this morning, you've struggled intensely And maybe even the loved ones around you aren't aware of the intensity of your struggle. The Lord is with you in the pit. You're never alone. He's with you in the pit, and he won't leave you. And as you make use of the means he provides you, he will bring you out of the pit. And you may find when he brings you out of the pit that he also transforms you and brings renewal and maybe even creativity and other things. Trust in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to actually have been in the pit and to know what it is to have the Lord as your strength and your shield. If life was always easy and only good from our worldly perspective, we would never know what it is to have to trust in the Lord and find comfort when our own strength has failed us. The Lord is with us in the wilderness, and he keeps us, and he sustains us. It's from this perspective that we live in the world, but we should not be conformed to the world. And yet David was clearly negatively influenced by the thinking, the practices of the pagan nations. How do we know this? Well, first, I want to read a passage of scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is written by Moses in anticipation of the time when Israel will have a king. And he's instructing Israel's future king, so it's written to David, that his heart, the king's heart, may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. How is David seeking to prolong his life right now? Instead of honoring God's law, I don't think there's any provision for when you're old and feeble and infirm, for searching out throughout the land for the best-looking young virgin to sleep with her or at least snuggle with her. I don't think Deuteronomy has provision for this or Leviticus. This is completely absent from the Word of God, and therefore David is not doing the very thing that Moses has instructed and commanded him to do. He is not keeping his commitment. And the advice he's receiving is bad advice because he's being advised to do something that was a common practice of the Canaanites and the surrounding nations. There was the idea if a man was infirm, if he was weak, if he could find a beautiful young virgin and if he could have sexual relations with her, he would receive some of her vitality and some of her strength, and it would bring renewal to him. And there is no doubt that that's what's behind this. The problem is David is so weak, he's unable to have that kind of relationship with this young woman. But this is influenced by the pagan practices. David is acting like a pagan king. And we see the effects of the culture of the world, the toxic culture, the spirit of the age, upon him. And it's upon us. And like David, a lot of times it's like trying to explain to a fish that he's wet. That's all the fish knows. He's never been dry. He's never walked upon the land. You've never lived outside of this bubble of this world, this pervasive culture. And we're influenced by this, and I can assure you, you are no better than David. And either is your pastor. And either are your elders and your deacons. And the man that you greatly esteem or the woman you greatly esteem, be careful. Because we all have feet of clay. We're all influenced in ways that we should not be influenced. And the more confident that you are that you're not influenced, the more assured I can be that you are. Because your pride and your confidence blinds you. And it prevents you from seeing yourself according to the way that you really are. And therefore, the more proud you are, the more puffed up you are, the more confidence you have in your own righteousness, the more deceived you are. And I hate to say it, the more foolish you are. You can't be proud and be wise. Look at verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. Do you understand what's at stake in this verse? Now that David is in this weakened state, this is Absalom's brother. They share the same mother. And like Absalom, he's got his chariot. He's got his 50 horses. He's handsome like Absalom. It's Absalom number two. Little brother's going to do what big brother failed to do. And he sees the opportunity. And this time, he's really got her fixed, though, because this time he's got Joab. That's pretty good. If you got the commander of the military in your back pocket, it's probably going to work this time, right? I am going to exalt myself. Do you understand what's at stake? In the very next verse, we read that David had never rebuked his son by saying, "Why have you done so? Why have you done so? Why have you done so?" Never rebuked his son. You know, this was a happy son. He grew up in the palace. He was indulged. He had all kinds. He had the greatest. He had the 12-volt Jeep to drive around the palace, while your kid just had the 6-volt. You know, your kid was riding a 3-speed. He had a 12-speed. You know, your kid was driving around whatever. This kid's driving around the latest, greatest Porsche that can just do Brody's in the church parking lot. You know, when your kid went to Dort College and got in trouble, you know, he only had so much money to work with. This guy, he had the biggest, baddest four-wheel drive truck with the biggest, baddest tires, and he re-landscaped the entire campus in one night as he spun those tires throughout. I mean, he kicked up the grass. I mean, this is the kid, and Dad just smiled and said, "Oh, well, isn't he cute? He's my boy. I got money. We'll take care of all the damage he did." You know, do we see what's going on here? Parents, do you understand that little cute child you bring home is wicked? It's evil. I'm saying this before my grandchild is born. Wicked and evil. And that little child, you know, at a certain point when it has the ability to exalt itself, will stand before a 40-year-old person and say, "I know more than you, I'm smarter than you, and this is what I'm going to do." They will stand and look at you eye to eye because they have godlike qualities, but they're very perverse, corrupt godlike qualities. And they want to be king, and they're going to try to exalt themselves. And when they do, if you fail to impose your authority, they will ultimately never respect you. If you fail to impose your authority, you will never be able to teach them because they're going to be your equal, or they will stand in judgment of you and be over you. And therefore, we see here that David failed as a father again and again and again. I mean, look at this. This actually is very encouraging to me. David has a son who rapes his daughter, Tamar. No remorse, no correction. Absalom says, "Dad's not going to do something. I'm taking him out." Murders his brother. Later, Absalom challenges David and seeks to take his throne. Absalom, the Lord puts to death in a cursed way. And now, Absalom number two. And at some level, and some parents aren't going to like this because they're going to say, "Pastor, that was an antichrist, it was God ordained," and that's all true, but God works through means. And David was a lousy parent. Can we agree on that? The Bible says he was a lousy father, and God works through means. And yes, God ordained all this, but God works through means. And yet in the midst of David being a lousy father, and not correcting, and not teaching, and not training, God made a promise to David that he's going to build his house. It looks like David is almost trying to destroy his own house. And yet God has promised to build his house. And we see God's faithfulness over against David's unfaithfulness. And the Lord builds his house, and David's house is identified with the kingdom of God for eternity. So, although David provides us with a picture of a man who's been very compromised by his sin, influenced by the spirit of the age, David continues to defend God's kingdom, even when the enemy that rises up from within, even when the enemy is his own son. As Bathsheba, as Nathan the prophet bring to his attention, what's taken place. David gives the command, he gives the necessary instructions, and Solomon becomes king. And therefore, what we see here is that no matter how old you are, and no matter how weak you are, no matter how discouraged you are, no matter what station in life you are, the call of Christ commits you, not just to your family, but to God's kingdom. You are committed to serve the Lord until you breathe your last breath. And therefore, even as this man is bedridden, we see another side of him where he is ruling and he defends his throne, he defends the kingdom of God. And he does what is necessary to put down the one son that Solomon might be elevated, that he might rule as God has commanded. There's been so many times I've looked at the life of a man and I've admired his gifting, his ability, often his ability to how he's successful he's been with his business. And often I can take the same man and look at another area of his life and just shake my head and think, he just failed so miserably over here. It's who we are. It's who we are. I don't think there's anyone here this morning that can look at all areas of your life and say, yeah, I've been faithful. And if you sit here and you say that this morning, I suspect that you're really deceived. And I will pray for you. Because I assure you, your pastor doesn't feel that way by himself. I appeal to David's own words. In a previous chapter, David appealed to Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Oh, I pray that in your life, in your marriage, with your children, with your families, may this be your prayer and may this be your confession. May you know what it is to have the Lord as my strength, my refuge, my shield, my fortress. This is very, very near and emotional and dear to me. It's very personal to me. And I pray and hope that it's personal to you as well. And I pray and hope that you know what it is like to experience the sufficiency and strength of the Lord when your own strength has failed. In the midst of discouragement, parents, I know what it's like to have that difficult conversation with a child. It doesn't go the way you would like it to go, to walk into your bedroom at night, to sit up on your bed, and to feel like a total failure. But I also know what it's like to rely upon God's grace and His faithfulness and the fact that He is the one who has persevered. He is the one who is fully committed. Everything required of Jesus Christ by His Father, he committed to and he accomplished. That you might have life, that your sins might be forgiven, that he might give you the gift of his Holy Spirit, that you might be renewed, that Christ might be with you in the pit, out of the pit, that he might be your shield and your hope and your strength and your refuge. Oh, may you know what it is to rest in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, our prayer is that you might help us, that you might strengthen our faith, that we might know what it is to confess, to believe, to experience, to live with the knowledge that you, Christ the Lord, is my salvation, my strength, my comfort, my fortress, my life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.